You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 10 of a series in the letters of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And this little section really continues much of what was said in the preceding verses, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. In the last episode, we talked through that. Again, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you're experiencing. He said to them in the last section that they shouldn't be surprised whenever people oppose them and people reject them because of their lifestyle, because they refuse to join in the behavior of the non-Christians around them. He reminds them again that this ordeal is testing them. That goes back to chapter 1, where he talked about their faith being tested and shown to be pure, refined like gold. It's not something strange that is happening. In fact, rather than being surprised or seeing it in any sense as a sign of rejection by God, they ought to rejoice at the opportunity to share, participate in the sufferings of Christ. Again, we saw that in the last episode where Peter talks about the benefit of suffering and how it causes them to be finished with sin, suffering in the body. Again, in the previous verses, Peter reminded them that Christ is coming. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. And here again, he says that they're going to share in joy when his glory is revealed. They'll be overjoyed. If they're insulted because of the name of Christ, they are blessed. It sounds very like Matthew 5, doesn't it? At the end of the Beatitudes, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus lists those promises of blessing, he says that his followers are blessed whenever they're persecuted for his sake. Now here again, this blessing because of being insulted for the name of Christ. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you if you're suffering for the name of Jesus. And then the reminder again, this is not to say that suffering in and of itself is good. It's not to say that all suffering is good. We've got to be sure that we're suffering for the right reason. We're not suffering as a criminal or as a meddler, as a murderer, or as a thief. But if we're suffering simply for being a Christian, for carrying the name of Jesus, again, verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Jesus, then in verse 16, praise God that you bear that name. Interesting that Peter uses that word Christian. It's not that common in the New Testament. We read in Acts how it was first used in Antioch to describe the followers of Jesus. And here Peter is saying it should be a privilege to bear that name, to be described as Christ followers, as ones who belong to the Christ, who belong to Jesus. And then coming back to the theme of judgment, he says that judgment is to begin with God's household. The purification of God's people, the testing of their faith is part of the refining of his people. And if we will be judged, then how much more so those who do not know Christ, those who have rejected him, those who are disobedient to the gospel of God. Then this quote from Proverbs 11:31. In verse 18, emphasizing the fact that of judgment both for the righteous and for the ungodly and sinners. So, verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. When we suffer for being a Christian, when we face opposition or rejection, or if you face any kind of rejection or any kind of loss for the sake of being a Christian, then rejoice in that and keep on doing good and entrust yourself to God. Chapter 5, verse 1 then. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Now here Peter returns again at the beginning of this chapter to the kind of relationships that should mark the church, relationships within the family of believers. Again, back to chapter 2 verse 17, that's one of the four core responsibilities, to love the brotherhood. And here he writes specifically to the elders in verses 1 to 4. He describes himself as being one of them, a fellow elder, but he's also a witness of Christ's sufferings. Of course, as an apostle, he would be one who will also share in the glory that's going to be revealed. And he charges them to be shepherds of God's flock. Very interesting when you read the words that Peter writes here and you compare them with Acts chapter 20, where Paul is recorded as speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, or you read the qualities that are expected of elders and overseers in the pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. You'll see the same themes coming through, the same core qualities. The responsibility of the elders is to be shepherds of God's flock, watching over them, caring for them. Shepherds protect the flock. They give guidance and direction to the flock. They ensure that the flock is led to pastures and kept secure and defended from attack. These are the qualities that are needed of elders in the church. Again, I think we see this consistent pattern in the New Testament of a plurality of elders. Not one elder, but a number of elders in each location leading the church, giving oversight to the church, watching over the church. And these ideas of elder, the older man, and oversight, which of course the idea of episcopus, the overseer, and then the shepherd, which can also be translated as pastor. These are interrelated ideas, the pastors, the shepherds, the elders, the overseers. It's not different classes of people, one pastor and then a number of elders, or one overseer or bishop in the old language and then a number of elders under them, but a team of people who are all elders and overseers and pastors together. So their responsibility is to shepherd God's flock, but their attitude matters. They're not to do it because they must, but because they are willing. This goes back again to the beginning of chapter 4 and the idea of using the gifts that God has given as faithful stewards of God's grace. This is just another aspect of that service, of that stewardship, isn't it? Not pursuing dishonest gain. That's also a key quality when it comes to the role of spiritual leadership in the church, that it's not done for personal gain, it's not done for financial gain. But we need people who are eager to serve, and how we need godly men who will stand up and be willing to commit themselves and to put their energy into service in the church. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, echoing the words of Jesus who said, don't lord it, don't be like the Gentiles who lord it over others, the rulers of the Gentiles, but instead be the servant of all. And how do we lead? Well, we have to lead as examples to the flock. That's incredibly important. You know, the biblical concept of leadership entails teaching and modelling. Communicating vision and modelling it. Of course, prayer is vital in both senses, that we pray for God's wisdom to be able to model model godly living, but we also pray for the flock that we're watching over, for insight into their needs, for good relationship with them. But we pray for God to glorify himself through us. And we pray for an insight into God's heart for his people so that we can lead faithfully in line with his will. But we're to be examples, the elders rather are to be examples to the flock. And they're to remember that there is a chief shepherd, there is a senior pastor, there is one who is over them. It's not one of them who is over them. It is Jesus himself. He's already been described earlier in the book as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And when he appears, there will be this crown of glory that will never fade, that will be given to them for their faithful service. But if the elders are to lead in this godly way, then the younger people are to submit. And this is the last mention of these relationships of submission in the book, but we've seen that they're quite important. We're to submit to the authorities, including the emperor in chapter 2. Slaves are also to submit to their masters in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And here, those who are not elders in the church are to submit to those who are elders. So this principle of submission runs throughout the book. It's a very important way of demonstrating the reality of God's kingdom, joyfully, gladly submitting to those who lead us. But all of us then need humility. This submission only works whenever we have an attitude of humility, and humility is the quality, the virtue that set the Christians apart from the wider world. Most of the other Christian virtues, Greek philosophers would have agreed, were virtuous. Love and patience and joy and self-control and so on. They might have struggled to attain them, of course. They didn't have the power of God's Spirit in order to be this kind of person, but they agreed that those were good goals to work towards. But when it came to humility, the Greeks were very scathingly negative about humility. The idea of putting yourself down, of submitting, of making yourself less, was very foreign. Instead, you should promote yourself, very much the same way that our culture and society often encourages us to. Just think about the employment system and the interview system that goes with it. Well, we need humility. And where does humility come from? Well, it comes from recognizing God as the sovereign one. We've seen earlier in the letter how Jesus is exalted above all authorities and all powers. And here Peter reminds us, with the help of a quotation from Proverbs 3 verse 34, that God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. And so he tells us, verse 6, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. It's a beautiful statement, you know. It doesn't say humble yourself and just resign yourself to the fact that nobody will ever recognize you and nobody will ever appreciate what you've done or this kind of negative thinking, but rather it's humble yourself so that God can lift you up in his time, in the right time. God will lift you up. You will receive that crown of glory. Verse 4, you will share in his glory. But allow God to do that. I find this an incredibly helpful principle in Christian ministry, not to force my way into things, but to leave space for God to bring about opportunities. I've seen him do this in many ways. I could testify to that. But, you know, it's not for me to lift myself up, but it is for God to give the opportunity for me to speak for him. And my responsibility is simply to submit myself to him. And then with that call for submission comes this beautiful statement in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is not a heartless God. This is not a dictator who doesn't care for us in our need. No, this is a God who loves us, who cares for us. And as we fear him and surrender ourselves to him and humble ourselves under his hand, we do so with confidence that he cares for us. And so we can cast the anxieties that we will inevitably experience on him. Again, scripture doesn't expect us just to be blind and unfeeling and like robots in our submission to God, not to feel anything. Of course, we will feel anxiety when we see the world around us, when we realize what is at stake and we see the opposition that we face. But no, we submit ourselves to God and bring our anxieties to him because he cares. Beautiful promise. Again, he reminds us to be alert and of sober mind because the devil has his agenda. The devil is looking for people to devour. We need to watch out for this. We need to resist him. We need to stand firm in the faith, in the gospel, because this is not just experienced by us in our little corner of the world, but this is the common experience of the whole family, the household of faith, the family of believers right throughout the world. I love this verse because it reminds us that if Peter told us in chapter 2, verse 17, to love the brotherhood of believers, well, here we're told that this brotherhood, this family is worldwide. It's not simply to love those who we fellowship with on a Sunday or even just those in our town, although we would do well to do that. But there's a global dimension to this as well. We are connected globally. And Christians who understand this, of course, pray for their brothers and sisters in other countries and send appropriate resources, whether that might be money or literature or personnel, and receive, of course, from those other parts of the world too. Global mission is something that we should not neglect. And I see at the moment an age where the church in the West is feeling under threat and is sort of recognizing that the Western culture in North America and Europe is coming, or if it isn't already, post-Christian. And so they feel, well, we need to do mission here locally. And yes, we do. But that shouldn't cause us to neglect our commitment to global mission at the same time, because we're part of this worldwide family of God. And then this beautiful promise that God, the God of all grace, who's called us to glory in Christ, will restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast after our suffering. Verses 10 and 11. And then Peter comes to the end of the letter and signs it off like this, verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. It might seem strange to us to put the greeting at the end of the letter like this, but of course that was quite normal in Greek letters in the period when Peter is writing. He mentions Silas, who is almost certainly the same Silas that we read about in Acts as a companion of Paul. I think it's always interesting to notice just how much interchange there was between Peter and Paul, and sometimes the impression is given that they were very different and they preached different messages and they didn't interact with each other a lot, but that's simply not true. If this is the same Silas, then he was both an associate of Paul's and also at this point working with Peter, probably as his scribe, maybe helping him with his limited Greek or to proofread his grammar and so on. He's written briefly, he says, encouraging us and testifying that this is the true grace of God. There's a heading that you might want to put over the letter, and it would be worth going back and reading through 1 Peter to see what it is that Peter says about the grace of God and what the true grace of God is. It seems to me that he centers on the gospel and salvation through the word of God, through the gospel word. He centers on the hope that we have, the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But there's also a corrective here to any suggestion that those who are loved by God and saved by God, who truly belong to him, won't suffer. That might have been an idea that was going around, that if you suffer, you should be ashamed of it because it must mean that you're not faithful to God. Now, the true grace of God is a hope for eternity, but also help in the present, in the suffering that we experience now in this life. And then Peter brings greetings from she who is in Babylon, verse 13, almost certainly a code word for the city of Rome, where Peter may be at this time when he's writing, or it may be that he's received news from the church in Rome and he's passing it on to these Christians. And also greetings from Mark, presumably also John Mark, who at one time was an associate of Paul. So again, further evidence of interconnectedness between these first century apostles and their co-workers. Then he tells them to greet each other with a kiss of love, often joked about in Christian circles that, of course, that may not be the culturally appropriate form where you live. If you kissed somebody, you might be in trouble, you might offend them or cause some confusion, but finding an appropriate way to express the love that we have for each other. And then he signs off with peace, a blessing of peace. So I hope this little letter has helped you to think about living as exiles in the age that we live in, what it means to live as God's people in a foreign culture, a foreign context, and how we can hold together those four things that 1 Peter 2 verse 17 says, to fear God, to honour the emperor, to love the brotherhood, and to honour everyone. That's our calling as we live for God and as we await the return of Christ.